John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at finishing that chapter today. As we do, just to give you a little bit of a recap of where we've come to from here, Jesus has healed a man at Bethsaida. He's healed him at a pool. The guy had a 38-year ailment that Jesus healed by simply speaking. And he has then come into some sort of a makeshift trial of sorts. The religious leaders, or the Jews, as John calls them, have challenged him. He has broken the law, both working on the Sabbath and commanding this man to work on the Sabbath by picking up his mat and walking. Thus they have accused him of breaking the law. Now, in a law and a court and events like that, generally, if you want to back up the claim you're being made or defend against the claim that's being made, the greatest defense you will have or support in evidence, if you will, to what's being said is going to be the testimony of a witness. And witnesses are very important in those events. Witnesses, before they do take the stand, they will have to take an oath as well, just to basically test or say what we're saying is true. The testimony I'm about to give you is trustworthy. You can trust it. It is not wrong. It is not a lie. Generally, the more witnesses one has, the better the evidence, or the more credible witnesses. So you might only have a few, but if they know the person particularly well or saw the event very clearly with their own eyes, then they are considered a credible witness. And those kind of testimonies hold a lot more weight than just someone that might have heard about it from second-hand knowledge. As I said, Jesus is being accused of a crime, breaking God's law, breaking the Sabbath law. We know it wasn't actually God's law he broke so much as it was the religious leaders' law that they had placed on top of this. One of the 39 forms of work they decided was illegal on the Sabbath. But Jesus then, in his kind of defense, we mentioned that the words that he uses is used for court of law and kind of sentences like this. He defends himself by making a very interesting claim. He says, well, the Sabbath law actually doesn't apply to me anyway because I'm God. I made it. I didn't make it for myself. I made it for man. I made it for you guys. So therefore, the law doesn't apply to me. And as we saw, his accusers weren't too impressed with that. They wanted to kill him initially, and then, having said that, they wanted to kill him all the more, John said. And Jesus went on to explain that he was God. He has equality with the Father. He then went on to explain he even has the power to give life and the authority to judge all men, including those that were standing there accusing him at the time. And then we learned last week that Christ is going to demonstrate both of those two realities in the resurrection of the dead. Two resurrections. He will raise those who are his to spiritual life, and he will also raise all those who pass away to physical life. Those who belong to him will come and enjoy an eternity with him, and those who don't will come to face him in judgment. Again, his authority to judge. This was Jesus' defense. Probably not the classic defense we might think of, and probably not hold too much sway in the court of law in our time and day. But this is kind of a makeshift trial in the public here. And so Jesus doesn't give them a makeshift defense. He gives them a watertight, ironclad defense. And he caps it off here today with calling out his witnesses, calling out those who can testify to the claim that he has made, that he is in fact God in the flesh. So let's have a look at that. We're going to be reading from verse 30 today, and reading through to the end of that chapter at verse 47. So if you'd like to follow with me, starting at the top of verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives is about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you might be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light.
But the testimony which I have is greater than that testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me, he testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. For it is these that testify about me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How will you believe my words? So Jesus calls out his witnesses, and he actually calls four impeachable witnesses, as we'll go through it in a minute. But before he does that, Jesus kind of makes a stand and summarizes everything he's been saying so far. I am the Father of one. We are equal in nature and essence. I am, in fact, the Word made flesh. I am God. I can do nothing, he says, on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 30. Now, this follows the immediate context that we looked at last week. Jesus has been talking about resurrection from the dead, but particularly in verse 27 through to the end of verse 29, he also focuses on his authority to judge. His authority is the judge of all humanity. So it might seem a little bit odd to us in the sense that you want to summarize your divinity by saying you're the judge and you're just in your judgment. The reality is it follows on perfectly from what he's just been talking about. All the dead will be raised, and those who have not come to saving faith in him through his grace will be raised to face him in judgment. He does what only the Father, what only God has the authority and the power to do. And so he reminds them again, I and the Father are one. We are in complete harmony, not just in our essence, but even in my actions, even in my judgments of all humanity. It is the exact same as if the Father were judging, because we are the same essence. But Jesus not only judges all humanity, not only will he judge those who are raised to face him, but he does so what is commanded and directed to him by the Father. Like I said, his judgments are the same that the Father would give. I do nothing on my own initiative, he says. Everything that I've done, everything that I do, everything that I'm going to do is exactly what the Lord God, the Father, has commanded me to do. I'm subject to his will, which in this case is exactly the same as mine. Therefore, the big issue here is the religious leaders accusing Jesus of wrongdoing. What Jesus is pointing out to them and has been pointing out to them and now making very clear to them, when you accuse me of wrongdoing, you are actually accusing God, the Father, of wrongdoing as well. If they were incensed by his claim of divinity, if they were angry at his miracle on the Sabbath, then now this claim, and in a sense this accusation, inferred, no doubt, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, would have really got them roped. I mean, again, I would have loved to have seen the reaction. I don't think I would have wanted to be there. It would have been absolutely awkward. But I would have loved to have seen the reactions. The steam coming out of their ears would have been a sight to see. And then Jesus goes on. If I alone testify about myself, verse 31, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus is not saying my testimony is unreliable. He's not saying my witness isn't something you can trust. In fact, the point of this verse is that he's making out is the reality that the religious leaders will say, well, your testimony alone is not sufficient. And that's true. Even in God's law, God said you need the testimony of two or three witnesses. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 19. If a case was to be brought against somebody, or to be made in a defense, the testimony of that individual was not enough to convict or let slide. So in a legal sense, they would have been right, and Jesus kind of hits this before they even ask it. He says, well, if I testify about myself, then it's not enough, I know. But don't worry, I've got four witnesses that will testify to the exact same thing. Also, if Jesus testified about himself and had no other testimonies from anyone else, he would, in fact, be God. Because if he is who he claims to be, then there must be some other testimonies to that. Namely, God the Father, which we'll then go on to indicate is included in one of those four. He's saying, yep, you need another witness. Guess what? I'm going to give you four. I'm going to give you four witnesses that will testify to me. But he starts by saying there is another who testifies to me, verse 32. And he emphatically states that this other person knows that he knows that his testimony is true. The testimony that this one claims about me is true. You can trust it. You can believe it. It is unimpeachable. The reason it's unimpeachable because it appears very clear that he's talking about his Father, then, God the Father. Now, truth was an important thing back then, particularly if you're giving a testimony, particularly if you're in a court case as such. And it's very important nowadays as well. Like I said, witnesses, when they go and bear their testimony, have to give an oath. Once upon a time, they used to have to swear that oath on the Bible. Now we decide you don't have to swear it on the Bible, you can swear it on something else, but nonetheless, the whole purpose of that is to state that you are saying this is true. We have punishments for those that lie under oath. It's called perjury. It has its own name. And the punishments are severe. But truth is so important that God actually made it one of his 10 commandments. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. So Jesus is saying, you want the truth? Well, I'll give you the truth. I've given it to you, and I'm going to give it to you from the four other sources, that you will not be able to discourage, rather you will not be able to impeach, you will not be able to say, well, we can write that one. Because these are four unimpeachable sources. The first one he goes to call, we're going to look at these four now as he walks through, the first one he calls is the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, we've been walking through the Gospel of John, so we've heard a little bit about John and his testimony to Christ and of Christ. And Jesus says in verse 33, you have sent to John. Remember, he's talking to the religious leaders here. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now the main purpose of John's testimony, the main purpose of John's whole ministry was to prepare people for the coming Messiah. Prepare people for God's anointed one, God's promised one, the Word made flesh, and to point him out to the people when he came. That's exactly what the Baptist did, right? And Jesus points out to them that you even sent to John, you even sent to the Baptist. Again, we know in chapter 1 that the religious leaders sent a delegation out to John the Baptist to ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that you're preaching about? They were excited. This could be it. This could be the time we've all been waiting for. And John very emphatically said, no, I am not. There is one greater than me who's coming. Whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. And he would go on to later the next day point out that reality again, and very clearly that he wasn't, but in fact who was. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 29, he says this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. He goes on to tell us how God gave him a sign. This is how you'll know who the Messiah is. My spirit will dwell upon him and you'll see it. It's exactly what John says he saw. It's exactly what happened. And then in verse 34 he says, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. This Jesus, this man whom you were accusing of doing wrongdoing, that you were incensed by his claim of divinity, this is in fact the one that John the Baptist said is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is why I'm here, to prepare the way for him and to point you to him. It's the very purpose which John came and John was called. And John's testimony supports Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he is the Word made flesh. And as a prophet, considered by the people as one and was one, the Baptist testimony would carry considerable weight. It was not just the testimony of any ordinary man. It was the testimony of a man who was God's mouthpiece. His testimony was credible. The testimony, though, of John the Baptist was not the key witness testimony that Jesus calls to account. He goes on to say the reason he calls John the Baptist as one of his witnesses is actually not for his benefit, but for his listeners' benefit. It's for yours. You see, the people already recognized that John the Baptist was a prophet. That's why they flocked out there to see him at the Jordan. That's why the religious leaders sent a delegation to him. Maybe he's a little bit more than a prophet. Maybe he is the Messiah. They went, they were baptized. And Jesus is saying, for your sake, I'm using his testimony. For your sake, on account of his faithful witness to me, that you might believe his testimony to be true, and thus believe in me. The reason I give you testimony of John the Baptist is actually for your sake. It's credible. You believe that he was a prophet of God. You believe he spoke on God's behalf. So therefore, you have to believe by your own words that what he says is true. Jesus then in turn gives a testimony to the Baptist himself. He says he was a lamp burning and shining. In other words, he was a bright light. Again, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders here. We've seen this is a common occurrence in this little discourse, and it will be for the rest of the Gospel of John. But Jesus says he was a lamp burning and shining. The interesting thing is that John doesn't record the event. We do know from the other Gospels that John the Baptist gets thrown into prison and eventually beheaded. It appears here that he is either in prison now or he's already been beheaded by this point, but he's certainly at least in prison because Jesus says he was the lamb. In other words, his ministry, what he was doing, what he was about is finished. It's come to an end. It's past tense. But unlike Jesus, who is the light of the world, John the Baptist was just a lamp. He wasn't the light, but he was a light. But like any lamp, his job was to guide people to the source. His job was to guide people to the true light, the light of the world, to Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. That's what he did for countless people who came repenting of their sins and were baptized into Jordan. John tells us this at the start as well of his Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Jesus says to these religious leaders, if you were willing to rejoice in his light, you were willing to rejoice in his message, you were willing to rejoice in his ministry, but only for a while. Only for a while. You see, the people were very excited when John the Baptist started preaching. Fair enough. He was the first prophet in Israel for about the last 400 years. I mean, this was an exciting reality. And what he was preaching is the Messiah is coming. I'm preparing the way for him, and I'm going to point him out to you. In other words, not only is the Messiah coming, but he's going to come within my lifetime. It's exciting news for a people who are so desperately waiting for this. Yet, John the Baptist's testimony didn't just come with this wonderful news of the impending Messiah's return, or impending Messiah's coming, first coming. It also came with a stern call to repentance, with the denunciation of Israel's hypocrisy, and with the shocking practice of baptizing Jews, something the religious leaders would not do, because Jews were God's people. They didn't need to be baptized. They only baptized Gentiles, because they needed to be baptized into God's people. John the Baptist pointed out that no, you all need to repent of your sin. As a result, many turned away from John the Baptist. Many rejoiced for a while, but when the going got tough, when the challenge came, when the call to repentance hit them in reality and it meant a change, it meant some hardship, it meant they might have to spiritually sweat, as so to speak, they turned away. They rejoiced, but only for a while. Just like those in Jerusalem who saw Jesus' signs and came to him, Jesus wouldn't hand himself to them. Their belief in John's testimony, just as their belief in Jesus, was superficial. It wasn't real. It was useful for a while, but when it became unuseful, uncomfortable, they discarded it. Jesus says, John the Baptist testifies that I am, you are saying. The second witness he calls is the witness of his works. The witness of the works that Jesus himself does. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Baptist's testimony was great. That shouldn't be surprising. Jesus told us he was the greatest man who had ever existed up to that point. So his testimony was great. Jesus is saying, but I have a greater testimony, a far greater one, more convincing than the greatest prophet's testimony as to who Jesus was, is the actual works, the actual ministry, the actual things that Jesus did. His work, his ministry, his signs, his miracles, they all testify as to who Jesus was and backed up the claim that he made to be equal with God the Father. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And the things that I do show that. People noticed. John chapter 3, we met a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. He approaches Jesus one day and he actually says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus understood the things that Jesus was doing were clearly from God. No mere man could do that. It must have been from God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, talking to the people, Peter says, Jesus was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah, and he proved it, he authenticated it through the things that he did. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, his ministry, the practical ministry that Jesus did proves who he was. It's evidence. His works, those very works that he does, are the works which God the Father has given him to accomplish. Henceforth, Nicodemus is claimed. No one can perform these things unless God is with him. Miracles that Jesus do authenticate who he is. But the reality is, only God can perform miracles. Only God can perform miracles. Yes, God used people like his prophets throughout the Old Testament and even in the New. But it was God working through them. The individuals themselves will attest that they performed the miracle. And yes, Satan might be able to mislead us and deceive us with signs and wonders, but Satan cannot perform miracles. Satan can only perform counterfeit miracles. Only God is the one who has the authority and the power to perform miracles, because he is the only one who is not subject to the laws that he has created. They show, the miracles that Christ did show that he has the power of God. They show that he has the authority of God. And having the power and the authority of God is a clear demonstration and authentication that Jesus is the same in essence as God. He is the very same person. He is God in human form. His works testify that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. His works are unmatched by anyone else in human history and will go unmatched by anyone else in human history. Not only that, his works are actually, even according to a religious leader of the time, who kind of speaks on behalf of the others who were unwilling to at that point, clearly are unexplainable outside of God. Yet, the sad reality is many people, first century Israel, refused to believe, including his religious leaders standing before him. The saddest reality is that many people still refuse to believe him today. His works testify as to who he is. The third witness Jesus calls is God the Father. His Father, the very one these religious leaders claim to be defending, in a sense. He says, "And the Father who sent me," verse 37, "he has testified of me." God the Father has testified as to Christ being his Son and Christ being one in essence with the Father. And by the way, the Father's word is absolute and infallible. There is no wrong. There's no darkness in him. In fact, Paul tells us, I believe, at one point that God who cannot lie. And here is God the Father who cannot lie, testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. Father's testimony is greater than any other human testimony that has ever been or will ever be. Not only is it greater than any human testimony, it's actually greater than all human testimony put together. And there are two specific instances in the Gospels where God testifies in a verbal sense to Christ's divinity. At his baptism and at his transfiguration. Both occasions, God speaks and says, "This is my Son whom I love. This is my Son." That's a pretty good witness, isn't it? He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, when I was baptized and when I was transfigured, God actually said, "I am his Son and he loves me." Granted, the religious leaders might not have been at either of those events, but the reality is God said it. It's been testified to by others. It's been witnessed by others who have written it down and cannot be refuted. And when God Almighty speaks his divine voice, well, that's it. It's settled. There's no debate. There's no argument. There's no need for trial anymore. It's over. He has said and it is so. Because God cannot lie. God the Father is a witness as to who Christ is the Son of God. But Jesus goes on to rebuke the Pharisees. "You have neither heard his voice at any time," talking of God the Father, "nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." He continues to rebuke these guys. In the midst of his defense, he's also showing them the error of their ways, rebuking them for they should have known better than anyone else in all of Israel the truth of who he was and the reality of the fulfillment of the scriptures that he was doing. Yet they refused to believe. You see, no one can see God in his full holy essence. Not live anyway. But God did manifest himself and did speak to people throughout the Old Testament in various ways. The unbelieving Jews, the ones here accusing Jesus of false testimony of sorts, they had the Old Testament. Not only that, they knew it well. They had the Old Testament, the revelation of God of himself to his people, and then they had the full revelation of God standing there in front of them in the form of Jesus Christ. And yet, they refused to believe. Why? Because they did not have God's word abiding in them. Did not have God's word abiding in them. Their rejection of Jesus actually shows, despite their claims, despite their studies, despite their so-called wisdom and ability to recite scripture by heart, despite all of that, they had a complete ignorance of who God is. Complete ignorance. And so they did not know God. But more importantly, and more dangerously, God did not know them. He was not abiding in them, and his word did not abide in them. In other words, Jesus is saying, You have the Word of God. You have me standing in front of you. You've seen the very acts and miracles I've performed, the signs that I've done, yet you still do not believe. You still do not hear the voice of God. You still do not see God. The reason is because you have ignored him and you have rejected him. It's not because there's not enough proof. It's not because there's not enough evidence. It's not due to lack of testimony. Because you refuse to believe. You claim to be God's children. You claim to be God's people. You claim to be the holiest and most devoutest and most righteous of God's people. But you're none of those things. And the key fruit of that is you reject me. You reject Christ, the one whom he sent. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 to 10. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning the Son. Your accusation against me, Jesus says, is a claim that God is a liar. The reason is you don't have the testimony of the Father in you. His word doesn't abide in you. But as John reminds us, to those who do believe, we have the very testimony of God the Father in us. God the Father testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. The fourth and final witness that Jesus calls forward to give testimony is the witness of the Scriptures. The witness of the Scriptures. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. Now understand, at this stage in first century Israel, the Scriptures was the Old Testament. We have the full canon of the Scriptures now because we have the New Testament, which obviously wasn't written at that stage. It's still happening, so to speak. But Jesus is showing us that the Old Testament incredibly important. It's incredibly valuable. It's not any less valuable than the New Testament. It is still God's word. It's still God's revelation. And he says to these people, you search the Scriptures. Past tense. You search them. You've been diligently going through them. And in fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of all people in the world, the religious leaders, did this really, really well. They went through the Word of God with a fine-tooth comb to the nth degree, to the point that they went over every single word that was in there. So much so that many of these men standing before Jesus would have known the whole Old Testament in their head. I mean, some of us struggle with a few memory verses here and there. These guys knew the whole thing. So when Jesus would recite Scripture, when the apostles in Acts and thereon would recite Scripture, they didn't need to say where it was from, the verse or the chapter, because those men knew exactly where it was from. These guys searched the Scriptures. Jesus isn't condemning them. Their searching of the Scriptures was a good thing. What Jesus is condemning is their rejection of the Scriptures. Now, ironically, as desperate and as fastidious as these men were to search these Scriptures, they were looking at them, looking for eternal life. But they missed the point altogether. They completely missed it by a moment. And their piety, and their self-righteousness, and their self-righteous religion and system that they had built up in Israel at this stage, they completely failed to grasp that the whole Old Testament points towards Jesus. That God's source of eternal life, the way that he makes sinful men right with himself, is through Christ. That is his designed, chosen, and only way in which he does it. They missed it completely. They saw the law, and they saw keeping the law as a means of righteousness. They knew the word, like I said, off by heart, but they merely knew it in their heads. And merely knowing the Scriptures in your head, academically alone, is useless. If you don't embrace what it says, if you don't, with your heart, just dwell upon it and act upon it, if it doesn't dwell in you, and you just know it up here, then all that knowledge, all that wonder, all that memory verses you can recite might sound great in church, but it's absolutely useless for eternity. You don't see who it's pointing to. That's the problem these religious leaders had. The Bible cannot be properly understood without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is not properly understood if it is not understood to be pointing towards Christ. Jesus points this out. You have missed the entire point. You are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. The Jews' zeal for the scripture was commendable. In many ways, we can learn a lot from that ourselves. But they were unwilling to come to Christ. They were unwilling to come to the sole source of salvation, which God has clearly indicated throughout the scripture. And so they were unwilling to come to eternal life, the very thing they were seeking. Do not receive glory from men, Jesus goes on to say. Might seem a little bit out of place here, always jumping from one thing to another, but it connects well here when we understand he's talking to these religious leaders that have missed the point. These guys who think they're up there and all that in terms of their religiosity. He's saying, but I don't receive glory from you, and I don't want to. You know, I don't want your hypocritical public praise, because I know it's false. I know it's useless. And any respect that he would have got from those religious leaders would have been absolutely worthless, because they didn't have the love of God in themselves. He quotes Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15 on another occasion, talking about these people. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's exactly what they were doing. Teaching the things of God, but putting upon it their own law and teaching that as doctrine. Now they wouldn't receive Jesus. And ironically, Jesus goes on to say, not only will you not receive me coming in my Father's name, but you will actually receive somebody else who comes in their own name. You're not willing to receive me, but you're willing to receive false prophets and false messiahs. And history actually shows us that's exactly what they did. First century historian, Jewish historian Josephus notes that there was an increasement in false messiahs in the years leading up to the Jewish revolt in Rome from AD 66 to AD 70. And if you read some of those historical texts, some of the top rabbis of the time believed these false messiahs to be it. But they rejected Christ. None of these false messiahs had any of the witnesses that Jesus is calling. But they rejected all that and believed in them. Scripture teaches us that's only going to continue to happen. False messiahs will continue to come. False prophets will continue to come. And they're only going to increase, ultimately climaxing in the name of the great false messiah in the Antichrist, whom again is going to be followed by many. But Jesus says, I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. The reason you reject me, the reason you're going to follow these false messiahs, is you do not have the love of God. You don't love God because you don't know God. And no one can truly love God without submitting to him, without respecting him. Moses tells him that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus himself will tell someone that this is in fact the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The religious leaders demonstrated through their rejection of Jesus that they didn't do that. Not only did they not love God with all their heart, but they had absolutely no respect for him and absolutely no desire to submit to him. Rather, much like today, they respected themselves. They forced God into their image. They fashioned a religion in their likeness, and they became a group of people who were so focused on self-righteousness that they completely missed God standing in front. Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? In other words, they were happy to get glory from other people for the position they were in and the things that they knew. They weren't seeking it out from God. Jesus is also saying, in a sense, how can I be glorified if you are seeking to glorify yourself? Obviously, those who glorify themselves are not coming to God poor in spirit, not coming to God in humility. And Jesus goes on. I'll try and wrap it up quickly. Do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. You know, stunningly, Jesus says, I'm not going to be accusing you. It's actually Moses who's going to be accusing you. And the language he uses here, notice it, accusing you. Just remember here, Jesus, in a sense, is the one on trial, if you will. But the question could quite fairly be asked, who's actually on trial now? Jesus or these guys? Now, Moses was highly esteemed by the religious leaders, so much so that a particular group, the Sadducees, believed only in the books of Moses. Only the first five books of the Bible were the books that they believed in. Moses was the bigwig, the top dog. There was no one greater than Moses, except the Messiah that was to come. So it's difficult to imagine how much more incensed they would have got from this comment from Jesus. I mean, if you poke the bear initially, he's then kicked it in the shin, stamped on its feet, punched it in the gut, now he just elbows it right in the mouth. These guys would just be absolutely ropeable. But Jesus is saying, if you had truly believed Moses, the one who you put your hope in, not in God, not in me, not in the Messiah, you've actually put it in Moses, Jesus says that himself, then you would have actually believed me. Why? Because I am the one that Moses wrote about. The whole Pentateuch, the whole first five books of the Bible, all the law, actually points to me. Actually all about me. You've ignored the clear evidence. You've seen keeping the law as a means of salvation. But that's not the point of the law. The point of the law is to show you cannot keep it. You are in desperate need of salvation. You're in desperate need of me. The whole idea of the law is to point you to your need to me. You missed it. Missed it. Not surprisingly, those who do not believe the writings of Moses, like the religious leaders did, won't believe the words of Jesus. They would express their ultimate rejection of Jesus and ultimately their rejection of Moses as well through their perverted understanding of the law by using it to condemn and justify their murder of the Messiah. This is what these people will say to Pilate. John chapter 19, verse 7. We have the law, and by that law he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. He ought to die because the claim he's made. They rejected the fourfold, unimpeachable testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is exempt from Sabbath law because of that. He has the power to give life. He has the authority to judge all men. He is testified by that through four unimpeachable testimonies, through four unimpeachable witnesses in John the Baptist, his own works, God the Father and the Holy Scriptures. Why have these been given to us? Well, again, we come back to the whole point of John's Gospel. As he said, chapter 20, verse 31, that these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in his name. It's not a question of, is Jesus the Son of God? So are you going to believe? Are you going to speak to him? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.